morning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, this is one of the more lengthy psalms, and I'm going to read the whole of the psalm. I'm going to make a few comments as we read this psalm, because I'm not going to be able to take up the whole of the psalm this morning. I want to just dwell on two verses from the psalm this morning, but we want to fit it into the context of this whole psalm. This psalm deals with a perennial question. Why do the ungodly prosper? And why do the godly suffer? And this is one of those psalms that has both an introduction and a conclusion. And then you have a psalm divided into two parts, with three stanzas or strophes in the first part and three in the second. The first part of the psalm is verses 3 through 14. The first two verses are the introduction. The second part of the psalm is verses 15 through 26. In the first part, you have faith struggle. In the last part, you have faith triumph. And, of course, the introduction to the psalm gives you that. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, they speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore the people return thither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Those foolish questions that are asked in verse 11 is indeed true of the wicked. How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the questions that the ungodly ask. But notice what he says. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now that's the first part of the psalm. And it deals with the struggle of faith. Here is a godly man, Asaph, in all probability, who had looked at the wicked, and he saw the oppression of the righteous, and he became envious, and he saw the wicked gaining in wealth, having no struggle when it came time to die. And they had everything their own way. The waters of a full cup wrung out to them. But I want you to now to join with me in the second part of the psalm, which is a triumph of faith. Verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Those last two verses are the two verses that we want to consider this morning. The sinner's end. The sinner's end. For you notice the first verse again. Truly God is good to Israel, chiefly to them that are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. What made the difference? What made the difference? You see, that first section of the psalm tells us how close he was to slipping. The feet going, because he was looking in the wrong direction. now in the triumph of faith. He in the sanctuary. He understands the end of the wicked. But now notice his thoughts of God. Notice again now in verse 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that brings us to the conclusion. In verse 27, we read that distance from God is death. In verse 28, the presence of God is a joy of eternal life. Notice the verses. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, but thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Oh, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together.
Talk about Jesus completely saved. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, fill up his will obey. He your Savior wants to be.
Last Thursday night at our men's business meeting, we decided that on the second week of November, beginning with the second Sunday in November, our brother David Morris will be ministering the word here morning and evening, and then we've asked that he would come Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night in the ministry of the gospel. Now, I'm mentioning that this morning because I want you to begin praying for these meetings. And I want you to spotlight a family that you know that needs the Lord and begin to pray for them. As Bill Patterson said to me many a time, you put the howitzer on people and you bum them with prayer. He says you pummel them with prayer. You get them ready. Unknown to them by prayer. And then when the week of meetings come, you don't wait till Friday to invite them. You get them here on the Sunday, and that they hear the gospel a number of times, and give the Spirit of God the opportunity to really work in their lives. Keep that in mind the second week in November, that we may see God's hand in blessing in the salvation of souls. Tonight, our brother David Lines is going to be ministering to us, and he's going to tell us of his work in China this summer, as he's been there ministering to, in the teaching of English to university students, graduate students, but he's also there as a missionary. He's the son of missionary parents, and I'm looking forward to having David minister to our souls tonight, 6 o'clock, not 7:30. 6 o'clock tonight. Now, let's pray together. Father, as we open thy precious word and minister thy word, speak to hearts. deliver us from anything that would detract. Center our attention upon the Word of God and the God of the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a fresh vision of Him, and give us something for our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. All of us at some time or another in our experience have faced the same problems that the psalmist faced. Many of us have not been honest enough to put it down like he did, but I believe this is written in order that we would have hope and that we'll get our mind off of ourselves and off of being envious of the wicked and center our attention upon Him who is the true treasure of our hearts. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And how we need this in this affluent society in which we live. The question asked, why do the wicked prosper? Why does God permit the ungodly to be in control of the world that He has made? And also, since God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, if God has all this power that we say has, why doesn't He intervene and do something about certain things? Now, we often hear that question. We often hear it. Why doesn't He? You see, the reason we ask these questions is because we make the same mistake the psalmist made. The psalmist was asking these very questions. You see, we could avoid a lot of sorrow as God's people if we stopped to consider the ways of the Lord. Beloved, if our eyes are dim, and if our hearts are forgetful when it comes to eternal things, you see, we're going to be much vexed. We're going to be tormented in our mind, just as the psalmist did, because he didn't understand the end of the sinner. And I want you to consider with me the sinner's end this morning. We learn from this psalm that the best place to be instructed is not in the world. It is not in the university. It is in the sanctuary of God. These are the deep questions that we face. What good does it do if you have the ability of an Einstein, but you know nothing of the sanctuary of God, and you know not the answer to the questions that plagued the psalmist in this great psalm? What good does it do? What good does it do if we don't understand the sinner's end? And you see, we need to consider this, and we need to consider it well. I'd like to make a statement very quickly. And I want you to consider this statement. We'll come back to it if I don't forget at the end. This world is the best the sinner will ever know. This world is the worst that the child of God will ever face. The worst that I'm ever going to face in life is in this world. But this is the best that the poor sinner will ever have. We never need to envy the ungodly. And one of the strangest things to me is that we have God's people today lusting for the things that the world has, which can never satisfy and which can never give eternal peace. To be able to sing from the heart as Asaph did, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire apart from thee. This was the experience of the psalmist. The psalmist in our text says, and we're reading verses 17 and 18, for we want to dwell upon them. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How sad. It was in the sanctuary that he learned this. Now, I'd like to ask a few questions. What was it about the sanctuary that gave the psalmist the ability to understand the ways of God? It could have been that there was a time spent in prayer, and in communion with God that enabled him to see the invisible and to understand God. We sang this morning, sweet hour of prayer. Have you ever spent an hour in the presence of God? We sing, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. You know, for many years, I wouldn't sing the third stanza because I didn't want to sing a lie. For many years as a Christian, I would not sing that third stanza because I had never experienced one solid hour in the presence of God in prayer. Can you sing it? What was it about the sanctuary that made him, gave him the ability to understand the ways of God? He said, when I went into the sanctuary, was it the reading of the Holy Law? The Holy Law of God that proclaims blessings for obedience and curses for rebellion. And maybe it was the reading of the Holy Law of God and being exposed to it, for the Bible says, by the law is a knowledge of sin. But you know, there's something about the sanctuary that David or Asaph or the psalmist had to admit. He couldn't have gone to the sanctuary apart from beholding a sacrifice. For they were offered continually upon the altars of Israel. And as he saw the knife come down upon the throat of the animal, and the animal died, he was reminded of substitutionary atonement. And he was reminded of the fact that he is a substitute. And our great substitute is the Lamb of God who took our place in death on the cross on Calvary's hill. And he looked and he said, I have a substitute. I died in my substitute, for Christ died for me. And just as the animal died in the place as a substitute for the psalmist, even though the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, it pointed forward to him whose blood would take away sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, they looked forward to the cross. And he remembered that he is preserved because he had a substitute die in his place. And beloved, that's the gospel. But he looked at the wicked that he was envious of. And in his heart he cried out, oh God, they have no substitute. They have no one to take their place. They have no sacrifice for their sin. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire apart from thee. A man who was in business, I'm not going to mention his name, but he's one of the most godly men I've ever lived with. And he said to me one day, he said, I was kicking myself for a number of weeks. He had watched a certain stock on the stock market. And he said, I could have kicked myself because if I would have invested $5,000 in a certain stock, I forget how many thousands he would have made. And he said, and I was down on myself for days, just like the psalmist. You see, he was in this condition. He was in this condition. And he said, one day as I came into the presence of the Lord, heavy, with these minds of earthly things on it, his mind set on earthly things, he said these words the Spirit of God brought to his attention. He said, and I wept before God that I thought more of money made on the stock market than of my Lord. Whom am I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire apart from thee. Until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. Now we want to deal this morning with a sinner's end. And beloved, you and I must understand the end of the sinner. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you have never really trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, the things we're talking about describe you. as you are before God. Why is this written? This is written out of love, and this is spoken out of love, that this end is not yours. I want you to see, on the basis of Holy Scripture, your perilous condition before God. Notice, the end of the sinner is like the end of everyone else in the world. It is death. Death is the end of the sinner. Now it says of him in this passage, the psalmist here says, there are no bands in their death. The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They have no struggle when it comes to die like other people have. But I want to remind you of something, and I want you to consider it and consider it well. A seared conscience gives a quietude of stupidity, just as forgiveness of sin gives the believer righteousness and rest. You see, there is a calmness that the sinner has in the face of death. I've often wondered, and I've often heard people say, what do people do in the face of calamity who know not God? You see, there's such a thing as a seared conscience that the world can give you, that will give you a false peace at a time of death, just as a genuine, perfect rest that the child of God has, which is genuine and which is eternal. You see, God knows the dying repose of sinners. And he knows that it is but the awful calm which heralds the eternal hurricane. God knows. So you and I must understand the end of the sinner. But the sinner's death, you see, is the death of all that he took delight in. Everything the sinner takes a delight in comes to an end. At death, everything the child of God takes delight in is eternal. You see, there is no more wine, there's no more liquor, there's no more music, no matter how much you like it. And believe it or not, I am one of those fellows who like the big band sounds of the 40s and 50s. They knew how to play. But you see, for the person who's out of Christ, it's all over at death. No more wine, no more song, it's all over. You see, death removes every delight for those who know not the grace of God. It's all over at death. The poker game and all the jokes of the men who gather round to play, it's all silence. It's all silenced in death. But now the sinner, he has to stand before the bar of God and the holy divine gaze of the Almighty searching his soul. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And just as death leaves a man, judgment finds him. There are many things you are privileged to do many times in life, and I hope that you improve them. I remember the first cake my wife ever made. I'll tell you something, she's improved a lot. She's made a number of them since. But there's something you only can do once. And you have to do it right the first time. There are no seconds, and that's die. You'll never get a chance to die a second time. You have to do it right the first time, and if you don't, it's too late. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I was sitting with a woman in a hospital room. I had won her husband to Christ, who was dying of cancer. And she was sitting in the corner. She couldn't watch him. He was dying. I turned to her and I said, take a good look at your husband. Take a good look. You need it. He's doing something right. He's dying in Christ. That's the only way to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Can you imagine the sinner stripped of all his outward facilities? And there to stand in the presence of the almighty holy gaze of a holy and a just God, with a memory awakened to remember all his sins and all his shortcomings. It's appointed unto man once to die, to understand the end of the sinner, you see. Finally, this, we would point your mind to finally, the last day comes. And I want you to read it with me. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to read a few verses with you from that great chapter, Revelation 20, that speaks of the resurrection of not only the just, but the resurrection of the unjust. The first part of the chapter deals with the resurrection of the just. And the scripture says, blessed and holy is he whose part is in a first resurrection. But when he speaks of the resurrection of the unjust and of the awfulness of the great white throne judgment, I read in verse 11 of Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now notice that last verse. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, the here the sinner's experience is settled forevermore. The lake of fire. But now, beloved, having explained the end of the sinner, I must profit from my knowledge of the sinner's end. I have learned something now. Is this knowledge going to profit me as a child of God? Well, number one, I should never envy the ungodly again. I should never have an experience of envying the ungodly. I should enjoy the privilege of the sanctuary. The ungodly have nothing to be envious about, no matter how much they have accumulated. The second thing that should profit me is this. We should be grateful that we have been plucked from the eternal burnings. As a brand for the burning, I was plucked. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, he who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The third thing that this should do for me is we should be sure that we have truly been born of God. I don't want to rest in a false profession, for it's only that, false. I want to do what Peter writes and exhorts the people to do, give diligence to make my calling and election sure. I want to be sure that I'm truly in Christ. I'm not satisfied with my mother telling me I'm saved. Well, you've gone through the four spiritual laws, so now you're all right. That doesn't satisfy my soul. I want to be sure that I'm saved, that I've been genuinely called by God, and God has wrought a work in my life. The fourth thing that this should do to my prophet, it should make me be in earnest about the salvation of others. It should make me want to tell others how to be saved. You care about others. People who have never been saved are, in one class, lost. And a person is either saved or they're lost. And friends, if they're lost, they're lost eternally. If they're saved, they're saved eternally. But that brings me to another point, and that is this. Because of this, we must warn sinners whose end this must be unless they repent. Now, who needs to be warned? Who needs to be warned? Well, today it's not sinners. The profligate sinner, the drunkard, the harlot, and the profane ungodly swearers. It's not them, because I'm not speaking to them. Who needs to be warned? You see, today it's you. It is you if you're here this morning and you have never been born of God. It is you, sons of godly mothers, daughters of holy parents. This must be your end if you have not been born of God. Think of it. And I'll tell you, honestly, this shakes me up many times. Because it's so easy to be raised in a godly home, to have holy parents, and never give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to have that attitude of mind, oh, I know all those things, I've known them all my life, and to never genuinely close in with Jesus Christ in eternal salvation. So easy possible. You see, God says in our psalm here, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. And I want to talk to you about the slippery places where your feet are. God says, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. You see, your standing is smooth. You see, pleasure attends you. Your ways are not the rough ways of contrition and penitence. You see, a sinner under conviction, boy, the ways are rough. When God begins to deal with a soul and let that soul know that he's lost, boy, that's an unhealthy and an awful feeling to be under conviction of sin, knowing that you want to be saved and that God is holy, he is righteous and he is just. And you're dealing with your own sin in the presence of a holy God. But you see, the sinner who's unregenerate, who's set in slippery places, everything is smooth. He's delighting in the things of this world. My friend, if you're set in smooth places this morning, oh, let me warn you, sooner or later, you are going to fall. It's coming. You see, for the sinner in slippery places, it is like being on ice in the presence of a sun that's melting at a bit. Now, the road of sin is smooth. It becomes slippery by its very smoothness. The very smoothness of sin, and the Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin, that they only last for a season. The very smoothness of sin makes it slippery. You see, time makes the sinner's standing slippery. Time does. For every instant that passes, it's cutting the very ground under the sinner's feet. Why? Well, because the sinner has no foothold. He has no foothold. He has no sure hope. There's no sure hope that the sinner has. Now, if you have peace from something that you have felt, you ask somebody, or you say, oh, I feel that way. Well, I may not have good feelings tomorrow. Am I saved then? Now, if you think you're saved because you feel good about it or because of something that you've done, you have no foothold. For our salvation doesn't rest upon what we have done. It rests upon what another has done for us, even our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way of the sinner is slippery because of the entanglements of procrastination. Oh, we keep deferring this matter of being saved. The Word of God says, today if you will hear his voice. But the sinner who procrastinates, he says, I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off. Someone has said that procrastination is a thief of time. And friend, if it's a thief of time, it is a burglar of eternity. It is. Oh, in closing, I'd like to just mention four things. Number one, the way of salvation is not hard to comprehend. There is no great mystery to the way of salvation. It is simply, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now I know that you can't believe unless the Spirit of God constrains you, but this does not remove your responsibility. It doesn't remove your responsibility. If you reject today this great salvation, you deserve to perish. And the Word of God says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You deserve to perish, my friend, if you reject it. For this reason, when salvation is laid out so clearly before you, if you refuse it, no eye can pity you among all the thousands of hell or among all the millions of heaven. No eye can pity you. So we come to this last thing. Why not call upon the Lord this morning? Just as you are, and right where you are, ask Him to graciously reveal to your heart His great salvation. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places. Today, the lovely Savior is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a day coming when He's going to reveal His wrath, and lest the day of wrath come. And since you don't know when that day of wrath begins, if you're not His, why not turn to Him today and from the heart cry out, O Lord, save me, I perish. The end of the sinner. I'm a sinner, but I know the end, and the end is death. The end is the death of all that I enjoy. But I want you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire apart from you. This is a heart cry of the child of God who has tasted of the water of life, of that abundance of mercy that flows from the cross on Calvary's hill. Why not make it yours today? Why not trust Him? I'd like you to turn in your hymn books to number 371. We're going to sing a hymn in closing, and we're going to sing the first and the last, and I want to read the first two, or the first and the last stanzas, but especially the last. 371. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Notice the last stanza. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me, whom have I on earth beside thee, who in heaven but thee. That was the experience the psalmist was brought to. And I've tried to bring you to that experience. As you cry out from your soul, Lord, you're the one I want. You're the only one that satisfies my heart. In eternity in heaven, or on earth now. How about it? Let's pray together. O God our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're about to sing this hymn, if there are any hearts here who have never been born of Thee, with whom the Spirit of God is striving, graciously, O God, bring them to Yourself today. Save Your people. And may the testimony of those who trust You be, I have found Him, of whom Moses and all the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And we'll thank You in His worthy name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the first and last of this hymn, shall we?